It'll be helpful if you can keep that first reading open, page 1146. I'm going to refer to it. We will get to the book of Haggai, on which we're beginning a series tonight, but we won't get there just yet. Let me begin with a prayer for God's help in understanding the Bible together. God, our Heavenly Father, we ask that you'd help us to understand more of what you've said to us in the Bible and how it impacts on us today. Amen. I think it's probably fair to say that we live in a society where at least some people have a longing for God. That is to say, it's often expressed in different ways, but some sort of sense that there's more to this world than just things, and a longing to relate to God if there is a God. But let me begin with a question. Where do you go if you want to see God? It's a serious question, not a joke. If you want to experience the living God in this world, where do you go? You want to be able to know that your sin is forgiven, that you can be in right relationship with God. You can be God's friend. You want him to speak with you, to deal with you, to lead you, to guide you. Where do you go? That's a problem, isn't it? Because God is invisible. God is a spirit. No man has ever seen God. And the atheist says it's simple. You can't see God because there isn't a God. The mystic says, well, you must seek God through mystical experience. You need to sit cross-legged gazing at a candle or whatever it is, or reach God through music or art. And the philosopher says, well, if there is a God, we'll reach him by clever thinking. The Bible says there is a living God, and we will never reach him just by clever thinking, and we won't get intimate with him through music or mysticism, although to listen to some people in the Christian world, you would think that you did. But there are two verses in the Bible that begin, no one has ever seen God. Do you know where they are? They begin the same. No one has ever seen God. Let me show you the first one, which is here. Thanks. That's one that we're familiar with from Christmas readings very often. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who's at the Father's side, and John is speaking of Jesus, he has made him known. So there is the first answer that the Bible gives. But if you and I had lived in the right place at the right time, we could have seen God on earth, the one and only God, the Lord Jesus Christ. We could have heard him, seen him, touched him, had we lived at the right time and in the right place. But what, of course, of the people who lived before and after? It was not a terribly helpful answer to us to say we'd lived in the right time and the right place, because we didn't. Here's the second verse that begins the same way, and it's a very striking verse. No one has ever seen God, and this is John's first letter. He's writing to Christian people, and he says, if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. Isn't that an extraordinary statement? John says, if you want to see, to know the love and the presence of the living God, then you need to be where Christian people are living in love with one another. I'm sure you know that this building is not a church. This is a building in which a church habitually meets and has done for some hundreds of years. But it's not a church. If it were more practical, we could just as well meet in a hall or a school. But wherever Christian people meet in Jesus' name, to pray, to hear the word of God, and to express corporately our love and concern and care for one another, wherever that happens, God is. We've sung, be still for the presence of the Lord, the Holy One is here. And that is true, not because of this building, nor because we happen to be singing at the time. It's true because there are Christian people meeting in Jesus' name. And this is the promise of God, and it's a marvelous thing. Now glance, if you will, at our first reading, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10. We're only going to look briefly at it, because I just want to draw one point from it. Verse 10, Paul talks about building. He says, I laid a foundation. He's writing to Christians in Corinth. What is he building? Well, he's building church. He's not building bricks and mortar or stone, but he is building church in Corinth. He's telling them the good news of Jesus, and as one and another comes to trust Jesus, he's working with them together and individually to build church. And what is church? Look down to verse 16, if you would. Don't you know, and this is plural, that is you together as Christian people in Corinth, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you, plural, that is you together. Now the temple in the Old Testament was the place you went to if you wanted to meet the living God. And it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and now he's to be found in his people. So let me just put a little summary up so that we know where we're going when we come in a minute to the book of Haggai, which is all about the temple. The temple in the Old Testament foreshadows Jesus, who is now to be found in his church, where Christian people gather in his name. So the temple in the Old Testament was hugely important. If you longed to meet the living God, you went to the temple in Jerusalem. You don't go to a building anymore. People sometimes think you do, but you don't. Nowadays you go where Christian people gather. But here's a simple timeline, and we'll home in on the book of Haggai fairly soon. There is a simple timeline. I've got it too wide. Let's put that up there. I'll move it across in a minute. From the time of King Solomon, sometime in the 900s BC onwards, there was a building in Jerusalem, the temple, Solomon's temple, the first temple. And then in about 600 BC, 587 BC, the king of Babylon sacked Jerusalem and he destroyed the temple. You can read about it in 2 Kings chapter 25. And it was an unimaginable disaster. It was much worse than the destruction of the Twin Towers and the World Trade Center. It was an unimaginable disaster, not so much because of the people who were killed, but because this was the place you went to meet with the living God. And it was a terrible thing. And in order to help us to understand just how important the temple was, I'm going to get us to say a psalm together. So would you turn in your Bibles to Psalm 137. Psalm 137. You'll find it on page 627. Page 627. Psalm 137. And I want us to feel something of what believers felt when the temple was destroyed. So may we stand and we'll say Psalm 137 together. I just want to say, when we come to the final couple of verses, we will be, I think, horrified by the feelings that are expressed there. But as we say them, let's use them to help us to understand just how believers felt about the destruction of the temple. Not that we echo every single thing that they wished, but to understand the depth of their feeling. So let's say this together, shall we? By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked for us the songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is he who repays you for what you have done to us, he who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. Let's sit down. Can we feel something of what they felt when the temple was destroyed? Zion, Jerusalem, the place you went to meet the living God. Well, that's how it was then. And then, for a long time, from 587 up to about 538 BC, they were in exile in Babylon. And then in 539 or 538, the Babylonian Empire was conquered by a man called Cyrus, who was the first king of the Persian Empire, which is a very great empire. And he allowed the Jews to go back home. And we might expect that that moment, all the Jewish people, the believers in Babylon, would say, well, this is marvelous. We'll all go back home and we'll rebuild the temple and we'll be able to meet with the living God again. The reality was very different. Actually, what happened was this. First of all, there were some prophecies that kept them going during the exile. There is one of the prophecies in Isaiah, which says of Cyrus, the king of the Persian Empire, he's my shepherd. And look what it says of him. He's going to fulfill all my purpose, says God, saying of Jerusalem she'll be built, and of the temple your foundation will be laid. So they were looking forward to the building of the temple. But what happened, in fact, was that a few of them went back, and there's some verses from the book of Ezra, who's one of the people who went back. And don't worry about all the detail of that, but just notice in the middle of that how they made a start on building the temple, and then the work stopped. They encountered some stiff opposition, and the work stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia, who was one of Cyrus's successors. So for 18 years, nothing happened. There they were, back in the land, back in Jerusalem, and for 18 years, nothing happened. How did it get started again? Well, look how it got started again. Don't worry about the unpronounceable names, but look here. The prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, prophesied to the Jews, and they got started again. And we're going to listen to the prophecies, one of those prophets. I don't know what your image of a prophet is. Interesting to know, wouldn't it? Long beard, rather misty, distant look in the eyes, gazing into a crystal ball. I see, you know, something or other, gazing into your palms. I'll tell you what the prophets were like then. I'll tell you what Haggai and Zechariah were like. Haggai and Zechariah were like fiery preachers who gave the people a spiritual kick up the backside. That's a prophet at that stage. That's what they did. And Haggai was a most uncomfortable guy to have around. Now we're going to listen to chapter 1 of his book. It's a very short book. Who knows where to find the book of Haggai? Yeah, a bit doubtful. I'll tell you where to find it before Val reads it. Val's going to give you the page in a minute. But before she gives you the page, find the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. And then work back from the beginning of Matthew. So get yourself right to the beginning of the New Testament. Turn back a page and you'll be in Malachi. Turn back a couple of pages and you'll be in Zechariah. Turn back to just before Zechariah and you will find Haggai.
On page 948.
Oh, that's so easy. You're so soft, Val. Val is going to read Haggai chapter 1.
The first chapter of the book of Haggai, which can be found on page 948. A call to build the house of the Lord. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your panelled houses, while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but you have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in purses with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why? Declares the Lord Almighty. Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew, and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle, and on the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God hath sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began work on the house of the Lord Almighty their God on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius.
Thank you, Val. Now, Haggai said just four things, and we're going to look at one each week, this week and the next 3 weeks. And because the precise dates are given, and we can turn them from the dating system that they had into our dating system, we can know precisely the dates in which he said the four things he said. Nothing else he said is recorded. But what he said at the end of that summer and that autumn was hugely important. And so it's been remembered. So today we're on the first of these, and I've got three simple headings. We're going to spend most of the time on the first two, and just briefly the third. Notice first one, the date, the second year of King Darius. That is 520 BC. That's the date when the temple started again. That's what Haggai was important for. Notice first of all what the people say, verse 2. These people say the time has not yet come for the Lord's house, that is the temple, to be rebuilt. Let's just bring this to life. It's the tea break in Jerusalem, just after the exile, and visionary Vera is enthusing. And she gets very enthusiastic for visionary Vera, and she says, do you know, I get really fired up by those prophecies about the temple being rebuilt and being able to meet with the living God. I think it's going to be brilliant. I read them in my quiet times and I think it's just wonderful. I'm looking forward to it. Yeah, well, that's fine, says Practical Pete. But if it is going to be as wonderful as all that, don't you think we ought to start building the temple? After all, that's still just a ruin. Well, I'm sure we will one day, chips in historian Henry. But you remember what happened 18 years ago when we started? Everybody, but everybody, was against us and didn't want us to do it. And it'll be just the same now. One day it'll be possible, but not yet. He's quite right, argues economist Ernie. The economy is in a parlous state. Don't you know that the Nasdaq index is only worth a quarter of what it was worth a couple of years ago? The harvests have been terrible. We sow much but harvest little. It is not a good time to start on a project like this. All right, says fixer Fred, who likes to keep everybody happy and he rather admires Ernie's eloquence. We'll build a much better temple if we leave it a year or two. So let's start sometime in the future. We'll keep it in the 25-year plan, but not yet. All right, says Vision Rivera, rather deflated. I suppose you're wise. Not yet. And the point about saying not yet to God today is that it makes it easier to say not yet to God tomorrow and the day after and the day after. There is something addictive about not yet. The Italian nationalist leader, one of the founders of the Italian state, Garibaldi, said that he could find many men who would claim that they would offer their last drop of blood in the cause, but very few who'd be willing to offer the first. It's like that in the Christian life. The hardest bit about obedience to God is starting. You may know that rather horrible story of the experiment with the frogs. Some frogs were dropped into scalding hot water and they leapt out immediately with only minor burns. Then they were placed in tepid water, which was gradually heated. And we can almost imagine one turning to another and saying, "It seems to be getting very warm in here. Don't you think we should jump out?" And the other one replying, "Well, you may be right, but I'm feeling pleasantly drowsy. Let's get out later." "Not yet." And they boiled to death in their sleep. It's a horrible story, and I hope it's not true, but it accurately pictures the problem that Haggai was facing. Not yet, not yet, not yet. Maybe one day. But actually, it was a rebellion of the will. Some of you may have heard of Augustine, who was one of the great Christian theologians in the 4th century. And before he became a Christian, he had a very dissolute youth. And he would like to claim that he had struggled and prayed for self-control morally. In his case, it was in the matter of sex. But in his confessions, he says to God later, "I even sought chastity at your hands and said, 'Give me chastity and self-control, but I am not willing yet. For I was afraid you might quickly hear me from afar and swiftly heal me from the malady of lust, which I preferred to be sated rather than extinguished.'" It's a very dangerous phrase, "not yet." If you're a Christian, but it matters more to you to get married than to follow Christ, it's very dangerous. If it matters more to you to do well in exams or in sport or in business than to follow Christ, if it matters more that your family prospers than to follow Christ, we're in danger. Because at the heart of our lives would be a ruined temple, as it were. And God is not there, and we don't finally care. So that's the problem that Haggai faced. Here were these people, like those disgusting frogs, and they were just saying, "Not yet, not yet, not yet." And they found all sorts of reasons for saying "not yet." And Haggai gives them a kick up the backside, if you'll excuse that euphemistic expression. And in verses 3 to 11, he says to them, "Wake up." I wonder if you noticed, as Val read verses 3 to 11, two things were clear. One is that the people's top priority was themselves. They planted much, they expected much. They were pursuing number one every bit as energetically as people do in our society. That's the first thing that's clear about their lives. And the second thing that's obvious is that they were having a very frustrating time. Did you notice that? Verse 6, "They planted much, but they harvested little. They ate, but they never had enough. They drank, they never had their fill. They put on clothes, but they weren't warm. They earned wages, but it was like putting them in a purse with holes in." Is that a vivid picture of inflation? And they worked flat out for number one, feathering their own nests, and they were deeply discontented and deeply frustrated. And so they cared desperately for their families. They worried about their success, about their wealth, the success of their children. They devoted all their energy and their time and their attention to number one and number one's family. And they were deeply stressed and deeply worried and deeply anxious and deeply frustrated. Isn't that a picture of contemporary society, where we have our mobile phones and our central heating and our telecommunication systems and our dishwashers and our cars and our foreign holidays and our computers and our DVD players and our tranquilizers and our antidepressants and our mushrooming growth in stress therapists and our terror when the economy takes a downturn? Isn't an extraordinary picture of a society that is searching, desperate to feather our own nests, but actually deeply frustrated? Why? Well, the answer's in verse 9. You see there, God gives the answer. He says, "Why? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house." That's the reason. So for them, you see, they didn't care whether there was a place in Jerusalem, a vibrant, alive, beautiful place where God and human beings might meet. They didn't care about that. They found all sorts of, oh, so sensible excuses for not beginning work on that. And God says, "I am not going to allow you to go cheerfully into eternity without me. And so I'm going to make your life deeply frustrating so long as you don't care about my house, my presence, and living with me. And I want to apply this to us. Where is the temple today? Well, it's not a building as we've seen. It's where a church is being built, where a group of Christian believers are meeting to encourage one another, to listen to God's word, to pray together to him, to love him, to learn to love him, to encourage one another to love him, to help others around us to come and know his grace and his love. That's where a church is being built. That's where the temple is today. And the equivalent for us to doing what the people were doing in Haggai's day is precisely what's happening in busy professional culture all over the south of England. And it's when busy men and women make their own careers or their own families their top priority, and they regard the whole business of building church as a secondary thing that maybe they'll get round to when they retire. And I thank God often for the core of this church. I thank God so much for busy people who understand just how important it is to build church, and so who contribute in 101 different costly sacrificial ways to the building of church. I thank God for that, don't you? It's a wonderful thing. Church wouldn't be church unless there were people prepared to build it. It wouldn't be church if you just had one or two people up front. People who'll come to meetings, who'll love one another, care for one another, serve one another in love. It's a wonderful thing. But it may be, I don't know, but it may be that God is saying to somebody here, and you're aware that in your priorities, actually number one, or number one's family, or feathering number one's nest in some way, is actually the top priority, and that maybe that in your thinking, the business of meeting with the living God and of building church is something which in your heart of hearts you're saying, not yet. Maybe sometime I'll meet the perfect church and then I'll get involved with it. But for the moment I'm happy to stay on the fringe. And it may be that your life has been full of frustration and disappointment in one way or another. And it may just be that God is saying to you what he said to the people then through Haggai. The reason life is so frustrating and so difficult is that you're not putting him first. And it may just be a word for somebody here to move from being a passenger to being a contributor, to move from being an outsider on the fringe to being one who actively cares and loves and gives in the fellowship of the church. That may be a word for somebody here, I don't know. But briefly to finish with the promise, verses 12 to 15. We have the most extraordinary thing. I don't know if you realize just how odd verse 12 is. Forget the unpronounceable names. Do you know what's odd about verse 12? What's odd about verse 12 is almost unheard of in the Old Testament, that a prophet speaks and the people listen and do something about it. It's really odd that. You know, nearly always in the Old Testament, prophets speak and the people ignore them. That's the usual pattern. But it's most extraordinary. Haggai and his pal Zechariah give the people a kick up the backside, and these people with the unpronounceable names who are leading the people obey the voice of the Lord their God, and they start building the temple. It's most extraordinary. That's been marvelous to be Haggai, mustn't it? They listen. And they care. And listen, look at what God promises in verse 13. God gives Haggai a sort of follow-up message as the people begin to respond. And God says, I am with you. Marvelous. They've shown that they care that there should be a living, vibrant, beautiful place where human beings may meet with the living God. And even before they've built it, because it takes a while to build it, even before they've built it, God says to them, I'm with you. Even as you seek to build, you don't have to wait till you've built the perfect church. I'm with you to encourage you. And I suspect that may well be a word for a good number of us here who are already giving sacrificially of our time and our service and our money and in many different ways for the building of church. And God says to us, you don't have to achieve. and at a certain level of church, I'm with you as you seek to build the church, which is my temple. So there's a challenge for some of us and an encouragement to others. A challenge to some of us, if in our heart of hearts we're saying not yet, to, as it were, get off our backsides and start building or join in the building project. And to others, the encouragement that even as we build, and we make many mistakes, all of us, but even as we build, God says to us, I'm with you. I'm with you by my Spirit. I'm with you to encourage you and to help and strengthen you. Let's be quiet for a moment, and I'll say a prayer, and then I'll hand back to the others. Lord God, we thank you that you long to be able to say to us, I am with you, and for us to be able to see and know the presence of the living God, and the vibrancy and the life that you live amongst your people. And we pray that we might be those who are stirred up, who don't say not yet, but who are willing to join in that building project. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.